Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 7. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 707. I'll be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 14 this evening. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, gathered as your people, with your word open before us. Would you sanctify us in the truth? Your word is truth. Bless, O Lord, the proclamation of your holy scriptures. And I pray now for your Holy Spirit to undertake for me in order that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, even here this evening, would be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not uncommon for a sports fan, when they get together with one another, to engage in comparisons of sort and debates over things such as what one particular player might be better than another, Ty Cobb versus Babe Ruth, Jordan or LeBron, Brady or Manning. There are right answers to all of those comparisons. There are other trivial matters we could spend time talking about, debating what might be better than another. An ongoing controversy in my own home is the banana controversy, debate over what level of ripeness constitutes the proper eating of a banana. And the answer is no green. Yellow is better. This passage before us this evening has a sort of a stacked together list of proverbial statements made up largely of comparisons of one thing that is said to be better than another. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament can be challenging in places, such as Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where it just seems like these proverbs are thrown together, and it's not the normal linear sort of argument or presentation that we're used to in the teaching of Scripture. But there are connections in the language of this text this evening that tie together what could be perceived as loosely connected, at best, proverbs. Echoing, pounding throughout all of these verses is the word good, or in our English translation, the word better. One thing is better than another. We're going back to a question back in chapter 6 at the end when Solomon asked the rhetorical question in verse 12, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? And then that word for good, the Hebrew word is tov. It's translated good and better all throughout this passage. What are those things that are considered to be good and better in this life under the sun? Who knows what those things are that are good? It is God who knows. And here are some of those things that are meant for us to value objectively in our days that we live under the sun. Some of these things, though, are not what we might expect to hear. So what are these better things, and what are they teaching us? What is wise living? Another word echoing throughout this passage, wisdom. What does wisdom consist of? Here are wisdom and foolishness contrasted with one another by way of comparisons, and in the end, a posture is recommended to us. In chapter 6, we noted a few weeks ago that all of the health and the wealth and the prosperity in the world might possibly be the biggest tragedy that could occur or befall us. And here in chapter 7 are things that on the surface might seem to be negative, yet we're told that they are better. These are better things under the sun. I've said all along that this is a book that leads us to a position of joy. And some of the things in this chapter might seem to be counterintuitive to that perspective, but they are better things that are related to and lead us to a posture under the sun before our Heavenly Father. These are ways that are good and blessed and even joyous. I want to look at four elements of the wisdom that is commended to us in this passage. All of these things are structured around what are described as better things. These are better things that Solomon is using to lead us to a posture of humble submission. Where we're being led is the idea that humble submission under the hand of God is the key to navigating all of life in joy or in sorrow. The first thing I want to look at is wisdom's sorrow in verses 1 through 4. Wisdom's sorrow. The preacher, Solomon, begins to make his point by starting off with a proverb that rings fairly true in our ears. A good name is better than precious ointment. What is really valuable in this life for you and for me? Our character. What do people think of when they hear your name or my name? What comes to their mind? This is a concept and a proverb of wisdom that is not unfamiliar to us, and it rings true. A good name is better than even precious ointment. So far, so good. But the second half of this proverb throws us for a bit of a loop. The day of death is better than the day of birth. How does that follow from a good name being better than precious ointment? What is he saying? More importantly, to begin with, what is he not saying? We need to look at this analogy. If a good name is better than precious ointment, he's certainly not saying that life is bad because precious ointment is very good. He's not saying that death is a good thing. What is he talking about? What are some of the options for this idea that the day of death is better than the day of birth? Some people have considered this to mean the fact that the day of death is better than the day of birth because the day of birth is merely all about potential. There's really nothing that has happened yet. It's all about what might happen in the life to come. And while the day of death, when it comes, is the day of fulfillment. Birth is only potential. No one knows the outcome. Death is really when the full and final picture of the life lived comes into view. Some people say that the idea that the reward to glory is another way that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Paul would say something like that, that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. This is when I will enter into the true reward of the Christian life. But that is not what Solomon is saying in this passage. He's saying that the day of death is better in that it is a better instructor or teacher than the day of birth. Solomon is telling us to listen to the message that death is preaching to us. David Gibson puts it like this: when life ends, or is about to end, absolutely everything comes into focus. The things that don't really matter, but which we gave so much time to, now seem so empty and pointless. The lives we touch and the generosity we showed and the love we gave or received now mean so much more. Also, by way of context, we can understand that the message here is really that the day of death is a better teacher or instructor, because verse 2 begins to elaborate on this and helps us to understand that it is this aspect of the betterness of the day of death when it comes to our perspective. The house of mourning. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. To loosely paraphrase, it's better to go to a funeral than a party. The heart of the wise, we're told in verse 4, is in the house of mourning. Why is it better to go to a funeral than a party? Solomon says in verse 2, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It is the living who are entreated to contemplate and to really look in the face the inevitable end of every living person. He's not saying that we should be dwelling on morbid things. He's not saying that we should be obsessing over this sort of thing, but we need to reckon with the reality, and the living take it to heart. It needs to have an impact on our life. The day of our death, whenever that day may come, needs to have an impact on the here and the now and my life and the present. Being realistic and honest about life under the sun, not ignoring these realities or even in a sense pretending like it's not even a reality. We are to think on these things and to listen and let it pierce to the heart. And this sort of contemplation that's being commended to us in these first four verses of chapter 7, this kind of contemplation doesn't really take place at any other kind of life event. You think of the idea of a party or a social gathering or a graduation reception or a birthday party. The mood would be dampened if everyone were walking around talking about the fact that everyone was going to die. But in the funeral, in the house of mourning, those thoughts confront us inescapably, and we are to confront them. We are to face them, and this is said to be a good, yea, a better thing. He says a sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Perhaps more literally than is made glad, you might read this as by sadness of face the heart is put right. There's wisdom to be gained in the sorrowful events of life. Sorrow precedes real joy. Joy exists and ought to exist in spite of and through even the worst pains and events of life, but that only can be true when the truth of gospel reality is set in contrast to the sorrows of this life. If we are to have real joy, it has to be grounded in truth, or it's shallow and ephemeral, and it will dissipate into nothing at the sight of adversity. Sorrow in and of itself is not what he is saying is good or better. He's not saying we ought to walk around sad all the time. But it's that sadness, the occurrences of it in this life, afford us the opportunity to gain wisdom on the way to real, substantial, grounded joy and truth. It's often the pathway. Sorrow, that is, at the end of which lies a greater joy and a better joy than had the sorrow itself not been walked through. It says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. These ideas of wisdom and foolishness, they go to the heart level. That is the innermost centrality of our human being. The Christian alone, I might add, can take an honest and straightforward look at life in all of its fleeting brevity and in all of its pain, and we can be the wiser for it. The fool lives in denial, and even worse, laughing away the days that are short. We may love to hear the sound of Frank Sinatra singing, "I Did It My Way." But at the end of his life, his last words were set in stark contrast to such arrogance. The last words he uttered were, "I am losing." David Gibson explains that there are two types of people at the funeral. The fool sits there thinking how unbearably grim this is and can't wait to be outside in the sunshine and back to what he was doing and to get out to the pub in the evening. But the wise person sits in the funeral home and stares at the coffin and realizes that one day it will be his turn. This has an impact on the living. What message does the reality of the day of our death have for you? What message does the reality of the day of my own death, which is coming, have for me? The living, Solomon says, take it to heart. And it's the living who are said to mourn. Solomon here commends to us the biblical idea of mourning itself. We are to weep with those who weep more than anyone else. Mourning has the connotation, even in this particular context, of a community gathered around. This is the house of mourning. The setting would be the home of a recently deceased family member, and we ought to be. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, weeping with those who weep. Jeff Myers says he does not mean that it is better to go to the house of mourning in the pine box, but as a visitor drawn into the circle of the bereaved. The church ought to embody this more than anything. There's a value to grief and mourning for our own souls and our ability to be a blessing on those who are suffering immense grief. They do not suffer alone. We are in this together. This is the lot of us all, and we ought to be together in our mourning. This is our lot in this world. We are pilgrims on an absolutely brief journey. Sometimes trying to cheer someone up is the last thing they need. It is right and good and appropriate for us to mourn and to grieve at the loss of loved ones. There's been, over the last several years, changes in the diagnosis prescription in the psychiatric world for the idea of major depressive disorder for symptoms related to the bereavement of a loss. Now you can be diagnosed as having a major depressive disorder and thus medicated if you are experiencing the symptoms of grief after the bereavement of a loved one for more than 2 weeks. That is unthinkable. It is good and right to be in the house of mourning when the time calls for it. Our culture is in a race to avoid such a thing. Solomon is not saying that we should not do our best to live our lives and go about the things that we need to do. This is advice to the living, of course, but it is advice to live in the reality of the dying. And we are to be those who are accustomed to mourning with those who hurt and grieve. Christians, more than anyone, need to be those who can come alongside those who are suffering and relate to them. We know why death is, and we know the solution to death, and we know how bad it is. You think of the reaction of the Lord Jesus himself when he stood by the grave of his friend. Jesus wept. Here he was, face to face with the enemy that was the result of that fateful fall in the garden. And this sinless one mourned openly at the reality of death. The heart of the wise, indeed, is in the house of mourning. Does this sort of thinking come into play in our discipleship, in our parenting, in our teaching? Are we raising our younger generation not only to live well, but to one day die well? Life is fleeting. The death of a dearly departed loved one from anyone that we know is a dispensation of God's providence that is meant, among many things, to cause us to attend to the state of our own soul. Is it well with your soul when the sorrows like sea billows roll? Death provides the opportunity for the lost to see themselves as just that, and for the found to grieve not as those who have no hope. The missionary to what used to be known as the New Hebrides Islands, John Payton, after the tragic and untimely death of his wife and newborn son, said this. This is what he wrote. "I do not pretend to see through the mystery of such visitations, wherein God calls away the young, the promising, those sorely needed for his service here. But this I do know and feel, that in the light of such dispensations, it becomes us all to love and serve our blessed Lord Jesus, so that we may be ready at his call for death and eternity. It is a better thing for us to listen to wisdom's sorrow." The second feature of this passage I want to point out to you is that it is a better thing for us to heed wisdom's discipline. We are to hear wisdom's sorrow, and we are to heed wisdom's discipline. Look at verses 5 through 7. "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." Here we're told that rebuke is better. He explains this sort of saying with a play on words to illustrate his point. "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools." The idea of the crackling of thorns is not only imagery in our English translation, but in the Hebrew language, there's an audible pun at play here with the sounds of the words. One English translator has tried to convey this. He's translated it or paraphrased it as this: like nettles crackling under kettles. The idea here is that thorns are not good fuel for fire. They make a lot of noise. They burn furiously for a moment. They are dried up brambles that ignite very quickly. They burst into flames and then they completely die out. It is noisy, but it is utterly inefficient. Crackling thorns don't heat the pot for your stew. It is useless, just like the frivolous noise that pours out of a fool's mouth in the place of what ought to be seasoned and properly weighted advice and even correction that we ought to be seeking in this world. In a sense, unbelievers don't have a sense of how to really be serious about making correction in their life. It's uncomfortable. I would rather, if I'm the unbeliever, hear the song of fools. And the noisy superficiality of the fool is said to be vanity. It is hebel. It is a vapor. It is here for a moment and then gone. There's a lot of show and sound, but it is empty and it is short-lived. If you've ever read or heard anything about high-level athletes and the way they approach a competition, you've heard the familiar phrase, putting on your game face. In the sporting world, the idea of the athlete so focused with his headphones or whatever the case may be on, mental blinders, if you will, focused to the absolute extreme. There's no laughing or cutting off. This is not a time for jokes. Things are serious. There's a game at hand, and that is for a sport. Well, Solomon would tell us there are serious things at stake in our spiritual walk, and we are to take them seriously. A flippancy about matters that I need to be confronted with in my own walk is not a fruit of the Spirit. Life under the sun and our spiritual needs and our waywardness at times is not something to laugh off or to simply hear things that are pleasing to the ear. Serious matters are taking place. There is a time in the life of every Christian for sober-minded correction in our lives and in our courses. And it is foolishness to divert those moments with silly and trifling, meaningless talk, regardless of how good that might make us feel in the moment. Those times when, as uncomfortable as it may be, a Christian brother or a sister or an elder or even a session corrects us in our way, it ought to carry the weight of the seriousness of what's at stake in our own life. It ought to cause us to come to a screeching halt. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise. Psalm 141:5 says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." What is easy for us to hear is often the worst thing we need to hear. The thing that will help us the least, the things that are hardest for us to hear, often is quite possibly the best thing for us to hear. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise, Proverbs 15:31. In verse 7, you have something really a lot of commentators don't really know what to do with. The idea here, if the Song of Fools is this flattery and praise and the things that are easy for us to hear when that is the last thing we need to be hearing, then here is the warning of what might happen. Here is in times of oppression, there may be a temptation to prefer the ease and the gifts and the flattery of fools, but that is a road to a corrupt heart. Bribe corrupts the heart. There's a morality factor here in the one who enjoys, who would prefer to hear idle praise than that which is necessary for us to hear for correction. Peter Barnes puts it succinctly in its context: honesty is better than corruption. Why does the preacher tell us that rebuke is better? It's not because he loves to get yelled at. It's because it is wisdom for a man or a woman or a child to seek after correction, to be looking for guidance. Why do I need guidance? Because I know my own heart. The heart of the fool is the heart that thinks he needs no correction, that his way is best. I did it my way. He knows best, and if not, who cares? But the believer knows that he needs guidance, and he knows the goodness of the restraint of the good and blessed laws of the Lord and the curb that they present in his life and the blessedness that results from it, and he loves it. This world is full of waywardness, and the fool will look at it and wink. You're okay. It's not that big of a deal. You're not so bad, let me tell you. It is not the way of the world to honestly look in the mirror and see flaws in our character, to honestly evaluate your ethical and spiritual needs. This is the way of the blessed man, and the fool will laugh it off in a song of frivolity while the soul and the heart is corrupted. The prophets in the Old Testament would rail against the people for always wanting to hear only what pleased them and not what they needed to hear. For God's people today, this would be a posture for sitting under the discipline of the Word, what we might call the rebuke of the Scriptures. Often what is happening when God's people are sitting under the preaching of the Word, we're being confronted with things that the Lord sees fit to confront us out of His Word. And it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise. It's a lot easier to think about whatever project might be coming up, or sports or hobbies or what have you that might occupy our mind, than when we're sitting under the open Word of the Almighty God and He is confronting us with His truth. And yet it is what we need to have. I need to have the ability to deal with the confrontation that I am being called to make with my own sins. When we sit gathered as the people of God and the Word of God Almighty is open before us, being proclaimed to us, am I listening? It's more than just an auditory reception going in one ear and out the other. It is easy to tune out what might not be pleasant to my own ears in the moment, but what may be the life-giving rebuke that we need. Later in the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, Solomon will say, the words of the wise are like goads, are like sharpened prods. They sting and they pierce, and yet, he says, they are the words from the one shepherd. Hard things to hear are often the best and most life-giving things for us to hear. The third feature of this passage I want to show you, we've seen wisdom's sorrow and wisdom's discipline. I want to show you wisdom's restraint. This is in verses 8 through 10. He says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Really, this is referring to a perspective that looks toward the final outcome as opposed to whatever the current state of affairs might be. What is the end going to look like as opposed to what things may or may not look like now in the middle of things or the beginning? Really taking the long view of things. We can look at our circumstances. It's all too easy in this world and see that the pieces don't fit together. There are things that don't make sense, that are painful. What is this crazy patchwork quilt of my life turning out to be, what is going on right now. It makes no sense. It is not clear. And it is pride to look around and say, well, this is a fine mess of my life in God's providence. You think of Joseph, if he had done that in his circumstances, any point along the way in his life, here he is in a prison for having done the right thing. It would be all too easy for him to look at the circumstances and say, what is this? It is better to look at the end of a thing than its beginning. Patience is better. We're told in verse 9 not to be quick in our spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. The idea of anger there is this exasperation, kind of an indignation over my life circumstances. This is hard because frankly, there are frustrations, big and small, that tend to layer and pile on one another in our lives. And it's all too easy to look at them and become exasperated and indignant over what is happening right now. Think even on a national or a global scale to follow news events. It's not a recipe for a tranquil heart. Not that we shouldn't be righteously angry over real evil that goes on in the world, but I think particularly when it comes to the providences of our own lives, the restraint of patience and trust in the sovereign hand of our Lord ought to be the rudder that guides us in our way, no matter how stormy the water. Let's not be hasty in spirit to be angry. Why would we say that? Because anger is the trait of fools, we're told. Anger betrays many times a total lack of trust in the sovereignty of God. The Lutheran scholar H.C. Leupold puts it like this: to grow vexed or angry in time of distress is only harmful and foolish in every way. It involves a man in difficulties with others and induces rash thoughts in reference to God's dealings. In short, the bosom where anger dwells is the bosom of a fool. You think of, again, Joseph and his handling of his brothers when he was finally able to confront them. What a model for us to marvel at and even to emulate. Notice in verse 8 that what is set in contrast to one another are patience and pride. Patience and pride. Humility in our circumstances manifests itself in patience. By looking to the hope of the outcome, the end of the thing that I cannot see now, but by looking to the hope of the outcome in our circumstances, we face them appropriately, wisely, in a better way. We avoid premature complaint, prideful irritation. Remember, all along this way, Solomon is leading us to a proper posture of wisdom. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Often the handmaiden of anger or discontentment in our circumstances is an unhealthy nostalgia for the days gone by. Back in the good old days when things were really good. I wish it was like that. Once again, Solomon says, do not do that. We tend to idolize and airbrush, if you will, the past. Solomon says, it is not wisdom to long to go back to the real or imagined good old days of the past. Why? Why is this not wise to do this? It's because our times are unfolding, our context and our circumstances are unfolding according to the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And wisdom says, I will live in the present, in the status and the circumstance in which He sees fit to have me, and I will look ahead to the glorious outcome. Although I cannot see it now, I know it is coming. I will not look back at the beginning, I will look ahead to the outcome. Clinging to the past and that idea of nostalgia is really an improper view of this life and where God has us and our place in it. And it tends to dim our view of the future. Michael Eaton says this: to evaluate the times may be needful. It's not a bad idea to say, well, that was good about the past. That was good. There's nothing wrong with evaluating things. To ask specifically, though, for days gone by is wrong and foolish. One cannot face the difficulties of one age by pining for another. I mentioned a few weeks ago the classic Bob Seger hit, Like a Rock, as the singer is looking back doing just this, looking back over his glory days of strength and a youth that is now long gone and disappeared in the distant past. No, the Christian is to look ahead. Christian is to look ahead, especially as we get closer to the end. It's almost to be exciting for us. We're looking to the outcome. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Samuel Rutherford gives us the image that we're to have in this world, and the mindset is that of a pilgrim, a traveler along the way in this life and in its brevity and especially in its troubles and even in its good times. Here's what he says. Indeed, our fair morning is at hand. The day star is near the rising, and we are not many miles from home. What matters, the ill entertainment and the smoky inns of this miserable life? We are not to stay here, and we will be dearly welcome to him to whom we go. Yes, we enjoy the gifts from the giver along the way, but we don't look back on them as if they are where our hope ever lay. We ought to be looking ahead to that glorious outcome of that which is to come, looking to the one who is currently bringing us home. And he is with us along the way. Wisdom's restraint is a better thing. Well, the fourth and final feature of this text I want to point out to you is wisdom's dependence. We've seen wisdom's sorrow. We've heard from wisdom's discipline. We've seen wisdom's restraint. Now I want to show you wisdom's dependence in verses 11 through 14. He begins in verses 11 and 12 by commending to us the idea of wisdom. Wisdom is a good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. There is a huge payoff and value to wisdom in this life. It's being compared to the idea of this great inheritance with a future payoff. An inheritance, says Michael Eaton, comes supremely from the Lord. It is greatly to be desired, and it should be the inalienable possession of the people of God. We ought to desire and seek after wisdom. It's being commended to us. In fact, godly wisdom, the entire subject of this book and many other places in the Bible, is to be valued and followed as we live out our days in this world. It says it's an advantage to those who see the sun. And then he goes on in verse 12 to call it a protection. The word there is related to the idea of shade. Think of the idea of sitting in the harsh sun with no shelter from the burning sun. We're a couple of months away from this here. It was not as bad as Statesboro, Georgia, and the sweltering heat that could be happening there. The idea of wisdom is a comfortable shade and shelter from the harsh rays of the sun. Wisdom is often not a black and white matter, but it's a careful navigation of the particulars of our life under the sun where dangers abound, and it takes tact and skill and wisdom from God to navigate and to successfully go through. It is indispensable. Its value, as far as it goes in this life, is often immeasurable. But at the end of the day, the heart of wisdom is really a posture of the heart. Wisdom is good as far as it goes, and wisdom is often being able to know what wisdom cannot do. And wisdom is resting in the knowledge of the God who made us, the God who knows all things, the God who is ordering our days according to his good plan, and it is living before him in trembling trust. Solomon is answering another question from the end of chapter 6. Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? What will happen to me? I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. I wish I did. I think I know what might happen, generally speaking, tomorrow, but we don't know what's going to happen to us this evening when we leave this place. What will happen to me? What will happen to you? How will we cope with whatever comes down the path toward us? It is by taking shelter in his sovereignty, especially when and because we do not and may never have the answers on this side of heaven. And we are told then to consider the work of God in verse 13. Consider. The idea there is to see with clarity, to perceive, to ponder, to ruminate on the works of God. Who is he? What has he done? What is he like? We are to consider his works. Consider the works of him who made all things by the word of his power and all very good. Consider the works of him who orders our days, our circumstances, some of which may be very well crooked and broken and messed up beyond repair to our perception. Think of this whole passage, what's been discussed here: death, sorrow, hard things to hear, correction, rebuke, anger, circumstances. Under the sun, the lenses of our spiritual eyes are often blurry and skewed, but there is one whose works that we are told we are wise to consider. What's being commended to us is a consideration of the good and benevolent and special providence of God for his people. Not merely over the affairs of all men, that goes without saying, but over his people, the Almighty One who rules and administers kingdoms and governments and all men and all atoms, regardless of how crooked they appear. This one is ultimately and wholly good, and he is ultimately good to his covenant people, his redeemed ones. We are to consider his works. Psalm 77 is often considered a wisdom psalm in this vein, a fine example of what it sounds like in the heart of the believer whose faith is prone to waver and weakness and faltering in our circumstances. A soul that refuses to be comforted in the night. Life was almost too much for the psalmist, and this is what he says. He begins to ask these questions out loud. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And then he stops himself and he says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. And he goes on to relay the mighty events of the grand redemption of the Old Testament and the Exodus, concluding with that gentle care for his people of Almighty God as he led his people like a flock of lambs. Consider the works of the Lord. This is the way God was. This is the way God is. This is the way he always will be. And we are to consider his ways. Sidney Graydonis says this: we do not know what the future holds, so we certainly cannot control the future. All we can do is accept prosperity as well as adversity as it comes from the hand of God. We do not know what the future holds. We simply have to trust our God who holds the future. We do not know what will be after us. Our circumstances, in that sense, are in a large part meant to continually remind us of our inability to see what will happen next, how little we really are able to do, and to cast ourselves on the care of the Almighty who loves us, to cheerfully trust him. This is wisdom indeed. It is a posture of the soul to tremble and cheerfully trust in the God who loves us, and it is the pathway to substantial joy. Walter Kaiser paraphrases these last two verses of our passage, verses 13 and 14. He paraphrases them and translates them as this: look with wonder, admire, and silently wait for the result of God's work. The contrasts of life are deliberately allowed by God so that men should ultimately develop a simple trust and dependence on God. For prosperity and the goods from God's hand, be thankful and rejoice. But in adversity and the crookedness of life, think, reflect on the goodness of God and the comprehensiveness of his plan for men. Peter would put it in this language: cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. And right before he says this, Peter would commend to us this very same posture that Solomon is commending to us: humility before the sovereign God. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. The one that we are told to consider his works, to humble ourselves before his mighty hand. He is the Almighty who orders all things, but he is also the Almighty who cares for you, his precious redeemed one. Matthew Henry says this, he is willing to release you of your care and take the care of you upon himself. He will either avert what you fear or support you under it. Consider, you do not know the end, but you know the one who knows the end from the beginning. You have fellowship with the one who did not spare his own son. You know the one who has given you his own precious Holy Spirit to guide you and to raise you into newness of life, to remind you of his care. And you are waiting for the one who is coming back for you. This one is for us and not against us. Yes, there are moments of joy in the day of prosperity, even in this fleeting life, and these moments all come from his blessed hand. And the moments of adversity are no less from his hand. This is why the wisdom literature such as this is not just sage, ancient advice. Better things can be commended to us because God is at the end of the tether. God is the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, and if God is for us, who can be against us? Even in the adversity and the troubles and the rebukes, the death that is coming knocking on our door, for the one who is trusting in him, these things are all ordered for our good. They are better things. Will we trust him? It's hard. Will we trust him to work all things together for our good? Will we live, will we look to him as we live for the grace to believe this and to live in a way that shows we believe this? Let us say with our own and to our own troubled souls, along with the hymn writer, be still my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Amen. Heavenly Father, would you help us to order our lives according to your better things? Would you help us to remember your sovereign care for your people? And would you help us to trust you? For this is often difficult. We thank you for the truth and the comfort of your word. Help us to live in light of its truth, even in this week ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.